Good morning, church. I promise I have no surprises. Okay, so I'm only going to bring the word this morning and let that be the surprise enough. While we're still in Amos, the text for this morning that we're going to read over is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It'll be verses 11 through 20. So to the degree that you're able, if you wouldn't mind standing for the reading of the word. And it should be on the screen behind me as well, I believe. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commands, ordinances, and statutes that I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water. He brought water out of the flint of a rock for you. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your ancestors had not known, in order to humble and test you, so that in the end he might cause you to prosper. You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth, in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them, I testify against you today that you will certainly perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not obey the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lucas. Wow, I didn't realize how that would kind of connect. Just talking about the families in Pakistan, these kids. Around 700 years after those words in Deuteronomy were given to the Hebrew nation, a sheep herder and keeper of sycamore figs, just this average farmer, was called to leave his farming area there in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem. He was told by God to travel north to the nation of Israel to proclaim that the Lord of history, the Lord of creation, the Lord of time was declaring judgment for the very offense that he had warned them not to commit. The very thing that he had told them there in the book of Deuteronomy as they're on the far side of the Jordan River and Moses is reading to the people before they cross over, reiterating the law. Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's a second telling of the law, a summarization of all that God had given to his people. And he warned them, do not do these things. Do not fall to these sins. And so 700 years later, this shepherd by the name of Amos approaches the northern kingdom. And his prophecy that we've spent the last 5 weeks studying and seeking to understand and to know and follow the heart and character of God and apply it to our times today, his message is very full of judgment for failure in all of these different areas that God had warned his people not to fail in. Amos is an acute commentator on his times. He's commentating on what he sees and what he's experiencing, and he shows the coming event of invasion and exile in the light of existing social, personal, and religious conditions. In fact, he reveals that these conditions, the existing ones, are the reason the impending invasion is coming for them. Chapter 4 revealed the inner motivation of self-pleasing, which made the northern nations socially, personally, and religiously what they were, and exposed them to God's opposition. Amos then took this revelation to its natural outflow. After all, what's more incredible to a religious people than that their religion exposes them to God's wrath, and that no amount of pretentious worship at the altars of their day would satisfy a God who loves justice and righteousness and demands that his people do the same. Did you catch that? We serve a God who loves justice and righteousness and demands that his people do the same. Amos has revealed that their religion in this time is defective Godward. And because it's defective Godward, which means it lacked true repentance, it was thereby defective manward. You see, when we get this vertical relationship with God wrong, it's going to affect all of our other earthly relationships. It's going to affect all of our man-word relationships when we are not right with the Lord. We'll talk about that more towards the end. But when it's defective man-word, what we see is what happened in chapter 5. And that's that it lacks the fruits of righteousness and justice. It's lacking the true outflowing of what God's goodness being poured into our lives provides. And so when we see things going on in our world today, or when Amos looks and he sees things that are happening in his world, he's not seeing just the surface or the peripheral. He's not just seeing what's happening out on the outside. He's seeing an outflowing of what the heart is doing. He's seeing the responses and the actions of peoples whose hearts have turned away from God. In our text of study this morning, Amos chapter 6 concludes a very important, and you could call it a major section of study in this prophecy that began all the way back in chapter 3. Within this section, there's an announcement of judgment that comes in the form of three announcement oracles from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 5, verse 17. And then there are two woe oracles that are going to happen, beginning in chapter 5, verse 18, which we looked at that last week, and then it continues on down through chapter 6, verse 14, which we'll look at this morning. Three announcement oracles and two woe oracles. It's important to notice as we navigate the text that these oracles increase in intensity and culminate in chapter 6. So we've been ratcheting up the pressure as we've been going through these. And at the end of our study with verse 14, there's going to be an announcement that the forthcoming arrival of an invading nation will swallow up the northern kingdom. They won't be named, but we know who it is. It's Assyria. And it's going to happen in the future. Chapter 6 is presented for us in two clear sections. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the woe oracle of Israel's complacency. That's a word I'm going to repeat often, complacency. And in verses 8 through 14, we're going to see God's judgment of complacency. Not only is God going to pronounce that he sees and he's going to reveal, he's going to unveil the complacency of the northern nation of Israel, but he's going to announce that he is dealing with that complacency. So, as we begin this morning, let's not pretend. It's an election week. Yippee. And what's interesting about this and it being an election week is I know that it's been on our minds because it's been in front of our faces. If we've looked at a newspaper, do people look at newspapers? If you've gone online and read something, or if you've had the television on, it's not like this is secret to any of us. So can we pray together that somehow the Holy Spirit will reveal exactly what we need to know and understand about the heart of Christ, not only for the perspective and the context of Amos's time, but for ours as well? That he would teach us something very vital and important this morning about our own hearts, about our own church, about our own community, about our own nation, and that we would be humble to hear it. Would you guys pray for that with me? Lord, it's an intense time. But then again, it's been intense before. It's truly said that history rhymes. Lots of people would say it repeats itself, but it looks differently, and so it can be confusing. But Lord, we see all throughout your word as we look back, the history really does rhyme. It kind of flows with a rhythm. We see it in the book of Judges, this rhythm of your people going back to their sin over and over again, and your graciousness and your deliverance. But at a certain point, God, you say enough is enough. Lord, we as your church, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, we need to know and understand what your Spirit wants to say to us this morning. And Lord, I just want to be really honest in front of the whole body, my brothers and sisters, that I'm not even 1,000% or 100% or 10% sure of exactly what you want to say this morning. But we have your word, and your word's in front of us, and we are going to give ourselves to it. We're going to listen for your Spirit, and Holy Spirit, speak. Minister, show us the truth, lead us in the ways of truth, and allow us, Lord, to rightly apply this to our lives. Don't allow us to twist any of it in our minds. We want to know you. We want to be like you. And Jesus, above all other things, we love you. And we pray this in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read the first 7 verses of Amos 6. Encourage you to open your Bibles. There's pew Bibles in front of you. It'll also be on the screen if you'd rather just read it off the screen as well. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria. The notable people in this first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to. Cross over to Calneh and see. Go from there to great Hamath. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory larger than yours? You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a rain of violence. They lay on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, and dine on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. This is the first section that addresses and reveals and unveils the complacency of the nation. But you notice that it didn't just begin with just Israel, just the hills of Samaria, but it also speaks of Zion or Jerusalem, which implicates that the southern nation of Judah is a part of this woe oracle. But this is the last mention of the southern nation of Judah, because we've noticed in our text that the indictment is primarily angled at and aimed at the northern nation of Israel, as shown by the reference to Samaria in verse 1, which would be the capital of the northern kingdom. The section brings to the forefront just how God feels about the ease, security, comfort, and excess of the leaders of the northern kingdom. I think we've learned this already in our studies in Amos. He is neither pleased nor impressed by them. So many things that impress us in our world today, God is not impressed with. God is not pleased with. You ever think about the difference? What impresses you? Just think about it for a second. What's impressive? What's like, ooh, ah, wow. You know, what's your draw to something that makes it seem so impressive? Does it impress God? Is he wowed by it? Did you ever think about going back to the Gospels and reading through them and seeing the points where Jesus was genuinely surprised? Go and look at the parts of the Gospels where Jesus was actually like set back by something, and he was like, he just marveled. Jesus marveled at things, not Marvel Iron Man. He marveled at them. He looked at them. He's like, wow, look at that. Do you know what made Jesus marvel? Faith, generosity, kindness or care. Go back and look through it. It's fascinating. What is it that wows God? He's not impressed with how lavish the lifestyle of these leaders in Israel is. He's not impressed by how well off they feel that they are, because what God finds pleasing is going to be within the hearts of man before it is without. Please notice that. What God finds pleasing is going to be within the hearts of human beings before it is without. I'm not saying it won't be without, meaning that it won't be on the outside, but it starts in the inner man. And verse after verse of Scripture, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, talks about the importance of us being right with God in our hearts before we go and do his goodness in this world. Warren Wiersbe said it so well. God doesn't look at the talent of national leaders, the extent of a nation's army, or the prosperity of its economy. God looks at the heart, and the heart of the two Jewish kingdoms was far from the Lord. God cares about the heart. And if what we say or what we do is not an outflowing of a heart, but is a pretentious way of living, a hypocritical way of living, God is not impressed, and he is not pleased. Because God wants the heart. And isn't that what Samuel told Saul? When Saul's like, you know, I did all of these things. I'm doing everything you asked me to. And he says, listen, God wants the heart. He wants the heart here. He wants your obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And Samuel ought to know, because he learned that from God himself when he went to anoint David as king. Do you remember that story? He goes to anoint David as king, and he sees all his brothers. He sees the first one. He's like, wow, specimen, right? And he looks at this guy. He's like, surely that's the one. And God's like, I don't see it the way you see it. paraphrasing, I don't see it the way you do. He says, I'm looking for the heart of a man. Because that's what matters most. Because what's inside is what will come out of you authentically. God looks at the heart and the heart of his people. Here in these two Jewish kingdoms is far from the Lord. He hasn't changed. He doesn't feel any differently now as he did back then. We cannot forget something very important that we've seen. And I've said this a few times, but you guys can tell me. Was God's people, were they practicing religion at this time, or had they given up on it? Were they religious? Very, very religious. They celebrated all the feasts. They did all of the things that they were supposed to do, but they were not obeying God in the reality of their lives. They were hypocrites. They were whitewashed tombs, as Jesus would say of the Pharisees. We cannot forget that these people were very religious. They were continuing to observe the feast. They were offering sacrifices to God and singing all the traditional songs, but none of it mattered anymore. Why? I'm so glad you asked. The previous chapter, Amos chapter 5. Verse 21, he says this, I despise your feasts. That's very strong language. Oh, you're not supposed to say the hate word. God uses it. There are things that God hates. He says, I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fat and cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why? He says, I want justice to flow like water, and I want righteousness like an unfailing stream, because these are the streams that source waters are in God himself. The source waters of righteousness and justice are in God himself. And so he expects his people, as people who bear his image, to live this way. And not just when they go to their assemblies or to their altars or to their church. He's calling them to be wholly given to him in every aspect of their lives. That what you see on Sunday morning is exactly what you would see on Monday afternoon. Or Wednesday, whatever the worst day of the week is for you. You guys, this is so convicting for me. It's calibrating for us because we cannot get away from this desire of God all throughout Scripture that he wants all of us and not just a portion. And here, he says in the text, cross over and see these different places. Calneh, a Syrian city, was destroyed by the Assyrians in the mid-9th century. He references Hamath, which is another Syrian city that was conquered by Jeroboam II, who was the king at this time in the northern nation of Israel. He references Gath, which is a Philistine city that was destroyed by King Uzziah of Judah. He's talking about all these places that were won over and were defeated, two of them, by either the northern nation of Israel or the southern nation of Judah. These fallen cities served as warnings to the people of Samaria who believed that their city was indestructible. He says, you know, you took these other places, and you're not in my favor. Who's going to stop me from doing what I choose to do? Here's why the people in northern Israel were so, I don't want to say confident, because it's not confident. It's not based in anything. They were cocky. Here's why they were cocky and prideful about what they had. You can put that map up there for me, Seth, my boy. That's right. If you serve here at Transform and you work in the booth, you become Seth, my boy. Now, that may be somewhat hard to see, but let me give you the lay of the land a little bit. You see that circle on Samaria? I made that. That's Samaria. That's the northern region of Israel. Up north, that's the little blue patch of water. Anyone want to tell me what it is? Huh? So you can say it. Someone say it right. Sea of Galilee. Down below, the little patch of blue water on the bottom, this little strip that you only see part of it, what's that? Dead Sea. What's that water that flows in between the two? Yeah, good job, you guys. Judea to the south, Jerusalem's on the map, it's towards the bottom part, there's Samaria, there you go. Speed course, geography. Topography, later. But here's what this is. The region of Samaria was situated between the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean. And it had rugged terrain with steep hills, narrow valleys, making it really difficult for an invading army to maneuver through. Furthermore, it had an elevated position that provided strategic vantage points all around it, allowing inhabitants to see approaching threats from a distance, and it would give them time to scramble defenses because they could see them coming. Okay? Additionally, Samaria's hill country was densely populated with fortified cities and strongholds. It was a region of Samaria, but also at this time there was a capital city of Samaria. And they were built on elevated hills that were surrounded by these fortified walls. This setup, combined with the natural barriers, made it easy to repel invasion. The geography of the area, as a side note, also allowed a certain amount of agricultural self-sufficiency. So they weren't as dependent on external resources. It was very agriculturally rich, which means they had a lot of food and supply and water there. So they felt like they were sitting pretty. Anyone comes after us, we will outlast them. We will see them coming. We're stronger than them. Nothing. It can knock down our wall. But their sense of ease and security in the hill of Samaria is a delusion. They were trusting in their supply of food, their lavish comfort, and it was numbing their senses, their luxury, and their lifestyle, because they implied to themselves that they were responsible for it, that they had won these things for themselves, numbed their senses to the reality that no one escapes the scrutiny of a just and righteous, all-powerful God. Nothing escapes it, least of all the people who owe that security to his provision. Least of all to a people who were told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 20, you may say to yourself, don't you hate it when God tells you exactly what you're going to say before you say it? You may say to yourself, my power and my ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember, I just hear Mufasa, remember. He says, remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Remember that word, confirm his covenant. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve them and bow and worship to them, I testify against you today, you will certainly perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not what? Obey the Lord your God. You see, he wants obedience before he wants sacrifice. It's exactly what Samuel told Saul. He wants your obedience before he wants your sacrifices. God is not interested in lip service. He wants your heart. Their sense of safety would ultimately fail due to the internal corruption, the moral decay that would bring about his divine judgment. While they should have been mourning and repenting of their evil, they were feasting, getting drunk, numbing themselves to others' pain and suffering. In fact, you could easily say that they were so self-indulgent that they weren't even aware of all the suffering that was happening around them. They were so self-indulgent that they were numb and unaware to the suffering that was happening around them. Wearsby said about this, too many Christians are laughing when they should be weeping and tolerating sin when they should be opposing it. This is an invitation, not a condemnation. Let's engage. Let's engage with what's going on in our world. Because we cannot let people in our communities get pushed to the margins because we're so busy trying to get ours. Sin and suffering ought to cause us to weep, to grieve, to mourn, to repent in our own lives. And he says, because of all these things, they just self-indulgently lived. He said, they'll now go into exile as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. It's going to end. The leaders will lead people themselves into exile. They'll take the front position at the front of that line because they themselves are responsible. And where leadership fails, all the followers follow. Bob Fyle spoke of this in verse 7 as he commentated on this. He says, inherent in their complacency is a blindness. There's no sense that one day the party will end. Instead of being at the head of the first of the nations, they would be heading the line, trudging off to dreary exile. Their whole self-serving, indulgent lifestyle is about to vanish. It's important to note at this juncture, we have to remember that money and material possessions are not wrong in themselves. They are not wrong in themselves. God blessed his people. God will bless whoever he chooses to bless. But the love of these things leads to all types of evil. When we fall in love with them and they become an idol, remove your idol. Be rid of your idol. It's not worth it. I said this yesterday as I was sharing with a group of people at the marriage seminar here at the church. They let me talk about marriage. Can you believe that? Sarah, can you believe? Oh, she left the room. She actually did, but it's okay. She's with my niece. Little cupcake. Oh, my gosh. Okay, but she loves me the most. You guys, I said this to the married couples that were in the room and the singles as well, the people who were gathered together yesterday. It's talking about how so many times we can start prioritizing and valuing things over what God has told us to prioritize and value. And I said it very plainly. I said, if your job is getting in the way of you loving and caring for your family, get a new job. And lots of us look at that and we're like, oh, but I'm supposed to work. I mean, the Bible tells me to work. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Absolutely. You can work somewhere that will work you less hard so you can love your family more and you might have less money and it's worth it. You can go back and listen to the podcast if you want to run that down again. Do we understand that? The money is not worth it. If God blesses us with it, great, but it cannot become the love of our lives. Not when God says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the other is to love your neighbor as yourself, not have a great gravy train at work. And you know what? The Lord will provide for our needs if we entrust these things to him. And we need to entrust these things to him. It is not wrong to have possessions and money, but they cannot become our masters. They cannot become the thing that we love. God's people loved what they had. They loved themselves more than anything else. And this is what the prophet declares to them. Verse 8, this is God's judgment on complacency. The Lord God has sworn by himself, every person in this room, that is a massive statement. The Lord God has sworn by himself, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. I loathe Jacob's pride and hate his citadels, so I will hand over the city and everything in it. And if there are 10 men left in one house, they will die. A close relative and burner will come, will remove his corpse from the house. He will call to someone in the inner recesses of the house. Any more with you? That person will reply, none. Then he will say, silence, because the Lord's name must not be invoked. For the Lord commands, the large house will be smashed to pieces and the small house to rubble. Do horses gallop on the cliffs? Does anyone plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo-Debar and say, didn't we capture Karnaim by ourselves, by our own strength? But look, I am raising up a nation against you, house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. And they will oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. What can succeed if we fall out of the power of God? If his power ceases to be for us and is against us, who is going to stand against him? Who's going to save us from his hand? What can succeed if he, the sovereign Yahweh, the omnipotent God, turns his power against us? What will stand against him? All rhetorical questions, because the answer is no one. Nothing. Nothing will stop him. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, we read the blessing side of this concept that we see when God says, I'm going to swear by myself. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. God had nothing greater to swear by, so he swore upon his own name and said, this is how you know it's going to happen, because I swear by myself, and there is nothing I can swear upon that is greater. There's nothing else I can promise you except who I am. And here, in verse 8, we see the tragic and fearful opposite. The Lord God has sworn by himself. He's evoking the same promise, yet this is the curse rather than the blessing. And he says, I loathe and I hate this, and I will hand over the city and everything in it because of what you have become, because of who you have become. Here in verse 8, we see the opposite as what we saw in Hebrews. And as BJ noted 2 weeks ago when he spoke of Deuteronomy chapter 28, which speaks of all the blessings for the people if they obey God and all the curses for disobedience, God now swears by himself to put all of this to an end, just as he had promised he would do. The fortress has become their God. Its security and power make God's protection and blessing irrelevant crutches in the real world of economic and political influence. I've been asked the question, just as I thought this last week about all that God's done here at this church. I've been asked the question before, and I'll probably get asked down the road at some point. There's confetti on my desk. How much money we started with, what our provisional budget was when we started Transform Ministries. It's an innocent question. It's not a bad question to ask. But I'd love to share it with you guys. Do you know how much we started with? Zero. And I was told over and again by people who meant well that I was a fool for believing that you could start a church with zero. Because this is the real world, where we have economic things and political things to consider and all of these provisional things and plans. Do we have a plan? You bet we had a plan. That plan was God's gonna do it. And we had a call, and that's all we need. If the Lord has called you to it, he will provide for it. If he has called you or given you a place to go, he will equip you for the journey along the way sometimes. I don't like that, but he does it. And it is to God's glory that this church exists, because I can't look at anyone and say, yeah, we just had enough money to get going. And, you know, once you get a machine like a business like that running, it just runs, baby. I don't think God has any intention on his people, his church, working, running like a business. We are a living body under the head and the leadership of Jesus, which means we won't roll like the world. We're going to look different. We're going to trust in him. We're going to use wisdom. I'm not saying it all goes out the window. We use wisdom, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And why is it that we're always trying to see where we're going when God says walk by faith? Because the fortress becomes our God. The safety and the construct becomes the thing that we lean on. We have to lean on this crutch. If I have the right policy or I have the right, you know, 12-point sermon, you're like, 12 points? I've only made two. But when you get to this situation where you're trusting in the things that are holding you up more than the God who puts you there, that is going to fall. Because God intends for his people to walk by faith and not by sight. So the situation in Israel, as they've forsaken this and they've trusted in themselves, it gets so bad that we get really confusing verses about it. It gets so difficult and so dark. He describes the situation in verses 9 through 10, and they're difficult to interpret, but I thought Thomas Constable did a great job giving a lot of clarity to understanding them. He said this, when you look at those two verses, these 10 men left in a house, he says they'll die, the close relative and the burner who removed the corpse from the house, and there's this little interaction. He says, so thorough would be the overthrow that even if 10 men took refuge in one house, they could not preserve their own lives. They couldn't hold the ground. If the close relative of one of the dead rulers came to bury his family member, or if a less interested undertaker did so, those still alive and hiding in the house would beg him not to reveal their presence. Don't let anyone know that we're here. Undertaker is literally one who burns him. Since cremation was not acceptable in ancient Israel, the reference may be to burning corpses during a plague that would accompany the destruction of Samaria. They would beg him not even to mention the name of Yahweh in anger, lament, or praise, because to do so might draw his attention to them and result in their deaths. Don't draw God's attention. He may not be done. Have you ever thought about how fearful a position it is to think of God in that way? To have seen his judgment poured out to the point where you don't even want his name mentioned in case he's coming back for more? I have a hard time thinking that way because all I want to be is close to him. It's how it ought to be. and for all those who long to walk in obedience, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is a side of the Lord we never want to see, and it's not because it's his dark, evil side. It is every bit as much of his character to love justice and righteousness and holiness as it is love, grace, and mercy. He is all of these things in one. And the fear of verse 10 makes sense in light of verse 11, where large and small houses are reduced to rubble by God's judgment. And in verse 12, there's this proverb that uses questions as he has before. And the questions he asks are fascinating because Amos directs the audience's attention to absurd, irrational behavior, things that don't make sense. Because horses don't gallop on the cliffs, and no one's plowing there with oxen. That's not something that they do. And the point is that the boasting of verse 13 is equally absurd. And it's amazing to look at these words. Lodabar was a city east of the Sea of Galilee that the Israelites boasted about capturing, but the name Lodabar sounds like the Hebrew word for nothing. It sounds just like it. Ironic, isn't it? And then Capernaum, another town in Transjordan, means two horns. In other words, the people boasted of having conquered nothing and two horns. He says, everything that you've conquered, everything you've accomplished, it's really not anything because you didn't do it yourself. You're not that strong. You're not that powerful. Stop with the pride, with the self-righteousness. The Assyrians, although unnamed, will come. Their oppression will be complete as the two locations mentioned in verses 14 represent the northern and southern border of the kingdom of Israel. They're going to come. They're going to deal with all of this. The judgment's been pronounced. Next week, we enter a whole new section of this prophecy. And I'm super jealous because Lucas is going to knock it out of the park and he gets a great text to teach through. Jealous. But here's the thing. You guys, Amos reveals something so vital for us to understand here. Amos has revealed that the religion of northern Israel is defective Godward, and it lacks true repentance. And he's revealed that their religion is defective manward, as the self-satisfaction of the nation has become the altar that they worship at, and complacency has become the god that they worship. Self-satisfaction. We should never be content with things as they are. Alec Motyer said this, for the simple reason that in every human arrangement, there are seeds and forces of disaster, and their most fertile breeding ground is complacent, self-satisfied leadership. I'm going to read that again. We should never be content with things as they are, for the simple reason that in every human arrangement, there are seeds and forces of disaster, and their most fertile breeding ground is complacent, self-satisfied leadership. You're like, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible tell us to be content? Yeah, godliness with contentment is great gain. Did you notice the first word? Godliness. If you take godliness out of contentment, contentment is no longer contentment, it is complacency. It is self-satisfaction. Rather than contentment within the world, which breeds complacency and apathy in the face of injustice and moral depravity, we are to find our contentment in godliness, which will root us in his goodness. And it will then tap us into that source water that will allow justice to flow out of us like water. Righteousness like an unfailing stream. Here's how I think we can apply this, church. In 1 John chapter 1, John explains a situation that's reality for us, to the New Testament church, that's us. He says this in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. I'll read these verses and then we'll close it up. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I want you to key in on this statement right in the middle of that section I just read. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Do you know what that picture is? Godward peace. Godward righteousness, religion that is flowing down from the Father into his people. Do you notice what that will then lead to in that same verse? If we walk in the light as he is himself is in the light, in other words, we have fellowship with him, we then have fellowship with who? One another. Maybe what's wrong here is wrong here. And we have to fix this before we can fix this. A surrendered heart is where it begins. What God finds pleasing is going to be within the hearts of human beings before it's without. A surrendered heart walks in the light as he himself is in the light, and then we have that right fellowship with one another. The nation of Israel, they had rejected their God in their hearts. No amount of feast observation of sacrifices given would fix that. Repentance is the answer. Turning away from complacency and self-satisfaction and drawing near to God. Coming to him and giving to him our worship and our surrender. Their fellowship and love for each other had faded into nothingness. Their lives became a pursuit of pleasure and comfort, complacency, the God they worshiped. With this text before us and a challenge that's being issued to us, church, I want us to respond to an invitation that's given in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We're going to prepare to take communion. And worship team, you guys can come on up. As we prepare to take communion, I want to challenge us to apply what we see here in the scriptures. Kingdoms and nations come and go. Our God stands forever. I don't think that I have to explain in any detail to any one of you that it is a privilege that we get to vote, that it's a privilege to live in this country. Last time I checked, anyone who's lower middle class in America is top 8% richest people in the world. That's how poor the rest of the world is. We're very blessed to live here. We're very blessed to have the freedoms that we have. There's something far more precious than freedom, and that is our obedience to God. Exercise your freedom, appreciate them, thank the Lord for them. But let me tell you this, that ain't gonna save you. Only Jesus saves you. And you know what? Leaders of nations will come and go, but our God remains forever. And Jesus is coming soon. You can count on it. He's told us so, and he's going to do it. So whatever happens late Tuesday night when you should be in bed, but you're watching polls and you're watching election results come in, let me tell you this. Whoever leads this country is not going to sit on the throne. Jesus sits on the throne. He is sovereign, and he's returning. Amen? Would you guys bow your heads with me? I'm going to read this over us. This is our heart's desire this morning. And our hope is in him. Lord, let your word, as I read this, fall on our hearts with freshness and reveal to us as a church what you desire us to do. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Lord, these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. And here we are, by your faithfulness, by your goodness, your church, continuing to seek you, to walk with you through this life, to be, Lord, clay that is moldable and shapeable in the potter's hands, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so, Lord, as we come to this time and as we prepare our hearts to together as a church take communion, unify us as a people, may we stand together, Lord, as light and salt in this world. God, may we value everything that you value in our hearts and let that flow out of our lives. Lord, if we say that we love our brothers and sisters, then may we do that. May we love and care for them. Lord, if we say that we care about those who have been pushed to the margins, may we go and bring them into our homes and give them a place to stay and warm clothing and food to eat. God, use us in the way that you desire to use us. Break us out of complacency. Break us out of any kind of lethargy that we have. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart full of joy and celebration in what you've done, and we would share that with all. That there would always be upon our lips an invitation to come to the table. That the door of the feast is open and the master of the table has said, go to the alleyways and go to the dark parts of the streets and invite them in. The master's invited you. Come, receive Christ. Share an eternity with the King of Glory. Lord, as we just consider these things, how you want to use us, prepare our hearts as we worship to take communion together. Jesus, to remember you and to praise and worship you. And we ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. They're going to distribute the communion. Just encourage you, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, hold on to that, and we'll take that together in just a moment.